Isaiah 42 verse 8, I think it's at the very top of the handout, says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not yield my glory to another. God does not share his glory. And that's really the theme of what we're thinking about tonight. At Kingfisher Church, here in the 21st century, in our statement of current practice, as we introduce our statement of faith, we have the paragraph written on your handout. I don't know whether you've thought about it in detail, but it's written carefully. We affirm the classic Christian creeds and confessions which summarise the historic message of the gospel and God's Trinitarian nature. And we rejoice in the summary statement of the Protestant Reformation that salvation is revealed in Scripture alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And I guess in many ways the purpose of having a paragraph like that, reminding ourselves of that, is to remember that we stand in a tradition. That there's a whole history of our spiritual ancestors that goes before us. What we have has been passed to us, not directly from the apostles, although we have that in the scriptures, but it's been handed down from them to subsequent generations, and it's been passed on to us. There's a tradition that we have, and our Christian family, our Christian ancestors have wrestled and struggled and battled with different things, and we benefit from that. We stand on their shoulders. This year is the 500th and it's a year 500 year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the beginnings of it. So that gives us an opportunity to consider some of our roots as a church. That's what we're going to try and do. So this evening, I'm going to think, what's it all about? What is God's glory alone? Why does it matter? And then reflect on that a bit. If you have a handout, there's quite a thick margin down the right-hand side. You may want to, if you have a pen. If you haven't got a pen, this will be completely pointless. But if you have got a pen, you might want to note down stuff as we're going through, stuff that questions maybe, or things that stand out that might encourage you or challenge you or things like that. And that's why there's a thick margin. So, where shall we begin? What is this all about? Are you sitting comfortably? Roughly. Nearly. Why don't we have a little bit of a story? Let me read a little story to help us get into this. The trumpets blared as the covered wagon passed through the city gate. Thousands lined the streets to catch a glimpse of their hero, many more waving pictures of him from windows and rooftops. It was the evening of Wednesday, 16th of April, 1521, and Martin Luther was entering the city of Worms. It looked like a triumphal entry, yet Luther knew where triumphal entries could lead. The reality was he was coming to be tried for his life, and, like Jesus, he was expecting death. Teaching that a sinner, merely by trusting Christ, could, despite all his or her sins, have utter confidence before God, he had brought down on himself the fury of the church. His books had already been thrown onto bonfires, and most expected that in a few days he would join his books. Luther, however, was determined to defend his teaching. Christ lives, he said, and we shall enter Worms in spite of all the gates of hell. The next day, the imperial herald came to Luther's lodging to escort him to the trial. The crowds were so dense that he was forced to sneak Luther through some back alleys to the bishop's palace. Even so, they did not go unnoticed, many scrabbling over the rooftops in their eagerness to see. At 4 in the afternoon, Luther entered the hall, and for the first time, the miner's son from Saxony, dressed in his humble monk's habit, faced Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, Lord of Spain, Austria, Burgundy, Southern and Northern Italy, the Netherlands, and God's Viceroy on earth. On seeing the monk, the Emperor, a fierce defender of the church, mumbled, "He will not make a heretic out of me." Luther was ordered not to speak until bidden.
He said out.
Just seeing if you're still listening. The Emperor's spokesman, pointing at a pile of Luther's books on a table in front of him, told him he had been summoned to see whether he would acknowledge the books had been published in his name, and if so, whether he would recant. In a soft voice that people strained to hear, Luther admitted that the books were his, but then, to the shock of all, he asked for more time to decide whether he needed to recant. It looked like he was going to back down. In fact, Luther had been expecting to deal with specific things he had taught. He had not anticipated that he might be asked to reject everything he had ever written. That needed further consideration. He was grudgingly given one day to reflect, and after that, he was warned, he should expect the worst if he did not repent. The following day, it was 6 in the evening before Luther was readmitted into the emperor's presence. The hall was packed, and in the gathering gloom, torches had been lit, making it stiflingly hot. As a result, Luther was perspiring heavily. Looking at him, everyone expected an abject apology as he begged forgiveness for his heinous heresy. But the moment he opened his mouth, it was clear that was not to be. This time he spoke in a loud and ringing voice. He announced that he could not retract his attacks upon false teaching, for that would give even more rein to those who thus destroyed Christianity. Good God, what sort of tool of evil and tyranny I then would be! Despite an angry shout of no from the emperor, Luther went on, demanding that, if he be wrong, he be refuted with scripture. Then he promised, if that was the case, he would be the first to burn his books. For the last time, he was asked if he would retract his errors, and then he concluded, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. It was no mere bluster. For Luther, it was the word of God that had freed him and saved him. He had no other security. But with it, he had the courage to stand when the emperor's spokesman responded by blasting him with his arrogance for believing he was the only one to know the truth. Indeed, at that point, he did seem to be standing against the whole world. Two soldiers then escorted Luther from the hall amid shouts of, "To the pyre with him!" A large crowd followed them to his quarters. When he got there, he raised his hands, smiled and shouted, "I've come through! I've come through!" Then turning to a friend, he told him that even if he had 1,000 heads, he would rather have them all lopped off than abandon his gospel. Back in the hall, the emperor declared that one monk who stood against all Christendom had to be wrong, and therefore he had determined to stake on this cause my kingdoms and seigneuries, my friends, my body and blood, my life and soul. The lines were drawn. The Reformation had begun. And that evening, Luther had done more than write a page of history. He had thrown out a challenge for every generation. There we go. Little story. And that is in part to whet your appetite, because in a few weeks' time, we're going to have a book review of this book, The Unquenchable Flame, Discovering the Heart of the Reformation. So look out for that. That'll be fun. At the time of the Reformation, there was loads happening in the 16th century. Politically, loads of things were happening. Socially, loads of things were happening. And in the church, loads of things were happening. They all kind of came together. Our interest isn't to explore politics or socioeconomics or anything like that, because I don't know anything about those things. We're going to think about theology. We're going to focus very, very narrowly on what has come to be since then, the kind of agreed theological summary of that time, these five solas, onlys. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, for God's glory alone. Now, these things have come to be peaks, centre points, if you like, and things that help to kind of navigate the church's thinking, to guard the church from error, particularly when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. Now, this wasn't a new theology. It wasn't kind of made up. It was, in many ways, rediscovered. The people in the Reformation, people like Luther and others, spent a lot of time showing how what they were saying was in the Bible, and it was also what the church had believed. They weren't new. But one of the emphases that was really kind of brought out is not faith, Christ, scripture, God's glory, What was brought out was the alone bit. That was the real kind of crunch point. And that's what gives the flavour to this. And so today we're going to think about God's glory alone. God's glory alone, you could end there, you could start there. It's either the foundation or the end point. I think the quote, we've got the quote on the handout. God's glory alone, sola Deo gloria, can be understood as the glue that holds all the others in place, or the centre that draws the others into a grand unified whole. So there we go, that's where we're at. Good. What is it? What is God's glory alone? Let us take a brief skim through the Bible. Now, I hope this is familiar for us, but it's good to be reminded. It's good to hear the scriptures. Good to remember some of these big themes in the Bible. So we're going to go through, I'm going to read some different verses to help us see this. So in the beginning of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This is how Calvin, one of the reformers, spoke and has picked up in this quote from Hamilton. In creation, God creates a theatre, a cosmic theatre for his glory. When God makes the world, he gives an opportunity, a space for his glory to be displayed. That's what Psalm 19 tells us, doesn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. The heavens declare the glory of God. God made the heavens to declare his glory. Everything is all for God's glory. Everything that's been made, it's all for God's glory. Romans 11, Paul's great doxology as he's spent these 11 chapters drilling down, explaining, expanding on the wonders of the gospel, the great news we have in the Lord Jesus. He comes to the end of it, the climax of his exposition of the gospel, and all he can say is, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Everything is for God's glory. That's why he made it. He made it for him, from him, to him. Revelation 4. In before the throne of heaven, the creation, the elders are falling down before him who sits on the throne, worshipping the one who lives forever, laying their crowns before the throne, and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power. Why is our Lord and God worthy to receive glory, honour and power? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God creates for his glory. And he creates us for that purpose as well, doesn't he? Now, we are part of his creation. We're not above or separate to it. We are part of it. He's creator, and we are part of the creation. So when he makes humankind, Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, God creates people to be his image bearers. He gives them the mission, the command to go and fill the earth so that his image is displayed, reflected over the whole of creation. A quote on the handout from G.K. Beale, I think. Adam and Eve, the first humans, were to extend the boundaries of the Garden of Eden until it covers the whole earth. The penultimate goal of the Creator was to make creation a livable place for humans in order that they would achieve the grand aim of glorifying him. God's ultimate goal in creation was to magnify his glory throughout the earth. That's why God created it. And then, of course, sin comes in. We know the story very well. Adam and Eve fail. And their mission to increase, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to fill the earth with image bearers is passed on. See, it very deliberately passed on in the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and on to Israel. Given this task of bringing God's blessing to the world, their sin, though, is still a problem. It still sticks. The nation of Israel go in the opposite direction to what they were called to go in. This passage in Ezekiel 36 displays how God's purposes continue. God's purposes don't get ruined by man's intention. A very powerful passage. Let's listen. Ezekiel 36, starts at verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, says the prophet. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them, because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. Note there that the sin of the people and their judgment is all orientated around the Lord's name, isn't it? They profane his holy name, and since they profane his holy name, he will judge them. The sin and judgment is all around the concern of God for his name. And yet also the promises of redemption are orientated around the exact same thing. The center point is God's concern for his holy name. I had concern for it. And the nature of the redemption that the Lord promises to them, it is not just a forgiveness, but it's a transformation, isn't it? I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. Why is he going to put his spirit in them? So that he moves them to follow his decrees and carefully keep his laws. So that they will live as a people who have a right concern for God's holy name. You see, at the end of the day, Psalm 115 puts it brilliantly. Psalm 115, verse 1. The psalmist says, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. It's all the direction of Scripture is always sweeping upwards to the glory of God. That's the center point of Scripture, the concern of God in creating the world, in saving the world. It's all for the glory of his name. We see it when the Lord Jesus comes. The Son of God comes, he takes on flesh. Beginning of John's Gospel, the Word became flesh, he dwelt among us. Verse 14, what does John say? His reflection on the incarnation. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the mission of Jesus Let me read. I'm flipping around. You don't need to follow all these references. John chapter 12, as it comes towards the climax of Jesus' ministry on earth, he has these Greeks who come, that they say, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus' response in verse 23 of chapter 12, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." And then he begins to reflect on what's about to happen. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say?" Wrestles with what's about to come. "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Shall I say, 'Father, save me from this hour?' No," he says. "It was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." That's what Jesus is all about. Came to glorify his Father. And through the death of the Lord Jesus there, the Father is wonderfully, brilliantly glorified. It's interesting, in this same passage you get the problem of sin, our human response to this. Now you see it throughout the scriptures, but we see it here just a little bit later. Jesus is kind of interacting with the Pharisees. Says in verse 42, I think this is really, really telling. "At that same time, many even among the leaders believed in him." You know, it's quite striking, isn't it? We think about Jesus' interaction with the leaders throughout the Gospels, it's always negative. But you get those few little exceptions, Nicodemus, a few little exceptions, but always negative. But here it says, many among the leaders believed in him. Striking. But because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Or even human praise more than praise of God. That's our human condition, isn't it? The glory of God set before us, and they believed, and yet they want the approval of men rather than to give God the glory. Now, we've seen in our Sunday morning series, and as we looked in that passage in Ephesians, the purpose of God's redeeming work is purpose of saving a people. That repeated phrase, to the praise of his glory, for his glorious grace, all so that his glory gets the honour and praise that it's deserved. And then the end of all things, we don't need to read the passages from Revelation. We know the new creation, the glory of God comes down, it's on earth. There's no sun needed in the new creation. Why? Because the glory of God is its light, and the nations will flood towards the light. God's glory is the centre of everything. I hope that's not new. No, this is bread and butter, isn't it? We come back to this all the time. It's the centre point of everything is the glory of God. Now that's what it's all about. God has this utter concern for the glory of his name. Isaiah 42:8 again. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another." God doesn't share his glory. He creates the world for his glory. He saves the world for his glory. He recreates the world for his glory. Now, one of the things that I think the Reformation is so helpful for us as our kind of our spiritual tradition, as a key point in our spiritual tradition, is it reminds us that at the end of the day, it's about God and not about us. Now, we have this tendency to always begin with ourselves and not with God. Now, that's not always a problem. One of the great names in the Reformation, John Calvin, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, his big kind of writing summarizing his thought about what the Bible teaches. I haven't read all of it, but I have read the beginning. The beginning is brilliant, the first couple of pages at least. But he begins by kind of wrestling with this, where do we start? Do we just start with ourselves or do we start with God? And he says, actually, if we start with us, we're always going to end up being led to think about God. Because we can't really understand ourselves unless we understand God. So if we start with ourselves, we're gonna see our lack, we're gonna see the problems of the world, the problems in our own lives, and it's eventually gonna lead us by the hand, he says, to God. But we can't really know ourselves unless we know God. So we could start with God and then kind of work the other way around. It doesn't really matter. Whichever way you start, you're gonna end up in the same place. That's quite helpful. But our tendency, I think, is we kind of start with ourselves and we don't really go from there. We kind of make ourselves the centre. So it means we think about who God is in relation to us. We talk about God's plans to redeem the world, because that includes us. God's plans to save sinners, because that includes us. And that's good. You know, we should think about those things. The Bible, God's word, encourages us to. But those things aren't ultimate. They're all penultimate, like that first quote. They're not the ultimate thing. So what is glory? God's glory alone. The Hebrew word for glory comes from the idea of weightiness. I don't know if that helps us a little bit, I don't know. I think the quote from Piper on the handout, I find this very helpful. And I think I heard a few people saying this. Glory is not easy to define. It's like beauty. How would you define beauty? Some things we have to point at rather than define. I think that's helpful when it comes to thinking about glory. But he does try, and I think this is a good effort. God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfection. It can refer to the bright and awesome radiance that sometimes breaks forth in visible manifestations, or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. In either case, maybe in every case, it signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. Great weightiness. God. Now, I think this is from John Piper's book called Desiring God. He works this through a little bit, and we'll follow his thoughts a little bit. He begins by arguing that God is happy. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Now, there's nothing that can frustrate God's delight. Whatever pleases him, he will do, he can do. Nothing can stop him. He's utterly, utterly happy. Isaiah is great on celebrating the glory of God, the brilliance of God, the supreme only glory of God. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God is happy, completely delighting in everything he does. Nothing can frustrate him, nothing can stop him. And what God delights in is happiness. This is John Piper's argument. God is happy and God delights in his glory. We've already skimmed through the scriptures. We've seen God's central kind of design of God's glory in all the kind of stages of redemption. Why God made the world, why God saves the world, why God remakes the world for his glory. Again, this quote, God's ultimate goal, therefore, is to preserve and display his infinite and awesome greatness and worth. That is his glory. God has many other goals in what he does, but none of them is more ultimate than this. This is the same thing as saying he loves himself infinitely, or he himself is uppermost in his own affections. A moment's reflection reveals the inexorable justice of this fact. God would be unrighteous, just as we would, if he valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. But he himself is supremely valuable. If he did not take infinite delight in the worth of his own glory, he would be unrighteous. For it's right to take delight in a person in proportion to the excellence of that person's glory. And God is happy. God delights in his glory. And he goes on to talk about how God delights in the glory of his Son. God delights in the glory of his works. And then he comes to this objection. And I think it helps us to think a bit more deeply about it as we think about the fact if God is so central and he is so centered on himself, then how do we fit into that? Now, what about us? Is God for himself or is he for us? And I guess tied into that is that just kind of little niggle that when we talk about God infinitely delighting in himself, it sounds a bit vain, doesn't it? No, we don't. I mean, I guess we just say the fact that the Bible is full of commands from God to praise God. He tells people to praise him. Now, if If we meet people who act like that, who seek praise from others, it's very unattractive, isn't it? So how do we deal with the fact that God is like that? Well, maybe we have some answers, but let's listen to how John Piper answers that. He says, consider this question. In view of God's infinite power, wisdom and beauty, what would his love to a human being, to a human, involve? Or put it another way, what could God give us to enjoy that would prove him most loving? There's only one possible answer: himself. Now we're on the brink of what for me was a life-changing discovery. What do we do when we're given or shown something beautiful or excellent? We praise it. I was reflecting on how this is how Facebook functions, isn't it? And I know people see something exciting or that interests them, or they do something that excites them or they think is great, put it on Facebook. Why? Because they want to share that. They want it to be praised. Now, this is a quote from C.S. Lewis, I think, this next bit. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or a thing, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honour. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless, sometimes even if, shyness or fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favourite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favourite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits and malcontents praised least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to enjoy them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole, more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we cannot help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. John Piper goes on. So if God loves us enough to make our joy full, he must not only give us himself, he must also win from us the praise of our hearts. If he is truly for us, he must be for himself. God's glory alone. All for God's glory alone. Now, God's glory, his, however you want to define it or point at it, I think point it is a good way, but his absolute brilliance, the total beauty of who he is in himself, he loves that. He loves it. And wonderfully, he gives his best to us. He gives his best to us so that we can glorify him, which, as John Piper is helping us to see, is to enjoy what is best in the world, to enjoy what is most amazing. We complete our praise of him as we enjoy him and as we share that with others. As we enjoy what is most amazing, God. He is most amazing. He is the one who is most amazing. So all the glory to God and God alone. And now, why does it matter? Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not yield my glory to another. Doesn't share it. God does not share his glory. Now, the Reformation emphasis is on the alone part of it. In this case, it's the ultimate aim of everything is God's glory. Everything is designed to end there. It fits into something that will build towards God's glory. It's worth thinking through an example, maybe, of how this might play out. We'll do this quickly. Why don't we think about We'll think about life, because it takes us back to Deuteronomy. And feels like a long time since we've looked at Deuteronomy. So, and let me read just a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 6. Very familiar. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is a call upon God's people for total allegiance. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is saying the Lord is the one and only. He is the one. The Lord is the only one. There's no other God. And in some ways it's just another way of saying glory to God alone. You don't share your God with others. You don't divide glory out. This is for the context of the nation of Israel, when they have this plethora of options of different gods to worship. They're not to divide the glory that they give among all the gods. One God. A God alone. Exclusive allegiance. The glory only goes to God. And that exclusive allegiance necessarily leads to total devotion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with the whole of your inner person, your thoughts, your desires, everything that goes on within you. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all that you are, the way that you use the body you've been given, your hands, your eyes, your feet. That is, everything is to be used to love the Lord your God. And with all your strength. All the resources you have in life, your wealth, your gifts, your possessions, your time. Everything that you have responsibility over, love the Lord your God. This is all of life. It must be all of life. If the glory is to God alone, this must include everything in life. It must always apply. This loving the Lord your God with all that you are always is applicable. Now, whatever we're doing, whatever activity we're involved in, total devotion to the Lord, because the glory goes to God alone. Now I think if we lose the alone part, what happens to that? Now, if we lose the alone part, then all of this just disintegrates, doesn't it? Now, we compartmentalise our life. We give God glory in some things, but other things, we're living for something else. Something else is driving us. There's something else underneath it. If we open up the possibility of others sharing God's glory, well, it makes a mockery of this, doesn't it? There's no loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your strength. David Van Druden says, as sinful creatures, and I think this is by definition, as sinful creatures, we're prone to seek our own glory rather than God's. So that's what happened in the garden, isn't it? When they fell, they rejected God and his glory, and they sought themselves. You see that in Romans chapter 1 as it describes a sinful condition. We're prone to seek our own glory rather than God's, to be enamoured with ourselves rather than him. And our present cultural ethos provides this evil inclination with plenty of encouragement. Now, he's actually reflecting on how Facebook functions in society, as people parade a certain view of themselves and that kind of thing. But when we add alone onto God's glory, that truth that's kind of brought out in the Reformation, God's glory alone is the end of all thing, of all things. That means we must have a radically God-centered life. It's got to go into everything. Love the Lord your God with all your heart or your soul or your strength. It means all your thoughts are to end towards the glory of God. That's the goal of everything that goes on inside ourselves. Our internal conflicts and worries and battles, the things that we imagine, our plans, our desires, our whole internal monologue is to be driven towards the glory of God. Now, we're not to do the thing, the verse which we've quoted from Hosea a number of times about these people wail on their beds, but they don't cry out to me, says the Lord. And that's our inclination, isn't it? We worry, we churn stuff over inside ourselves, wail on our beds, wail inside, but we don't cry out to the Lord. But if we're to live a radically God-centered life, then we pour out our burdens and our cares to him, and that gives him the glory. Now, love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your resources, everything you have. Everything is to be given to God. Now, the verses apply when we're surfing the internet, when we're on our way to work, when we're sorting out our finances, when we're making dinner. Love the Lord your God with all that you are, because the glory must go to him. exclusive allegiance leads to total devotion. Why? Because the glory goes to God alone. All the glory to God alone, not to us. He doesn't share it.